The challenge here is getting through the material. And that's not necessarily an easy thing to do. But we're going to attempt to get through the material. And in order to get through the material, we're not going to cover all the material. So pardon us for that. The next thing would be that Keith and I haven't necessarily, you know, set in stone what he's going to cover and what I'm going to cover. But what we're going to do is attempt to respect each other as each of us is presenting what we're presenting in the sense of letting us finish, even if we might have something to bring in. And if we do, then there's that liberty to bring in what we're going to bring in. So that's the way we're functioning. He asked me to start with chapter 15, so this is why I'm beginning with chapter 15. Now, I'd like to go back to Matthew 13. And simply because there are these themes throughout the book, and back to what was said earlier about structure and pattern and thought flow and so on. And so there are these patterns that are everywhere throughout the book, and they're very profitable and edifying. And one of the things that we also heard as far as structure is that everything is flowing into what was stated was Matthew 13. It was the crux of the book, the center of the book, the heart of the book. And at the same time that everything's flowing into 13, everything's coming out of it. Everything's coming out of it. So we want to see some of that. And I find when we're in 13 and the basis for the introduction of 13, this issue of parables. And at the heart of the parables is this concept of hearing and understanding. And we're going to see that repeated through this section. And now when we're in this section that we're talking about, we're in the section of the Bible where for the first time the church is revealed. And it's important to get into our thinking that we're dealing with something that is astronomically new. It is revolutionary. It is phenomenal. It's something that's never been contemplated. And even us today, 2,000 years after its fact, and the fact that we've been saved and converted and in the body of Christ for decades, some of us, we're still trying to wrap our heads around the phenomena of the church and so on, and the body of Christ, and the implications of the body of Christ. That being said, that what they understood, the disciples and the apostles, at this juncture was nothing. And so this is important. And then again, hearing and understanding. Hearing and understanding. And so you're in Matthew 13, and he says, verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. So there you have that introduced. It goes on and it says, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and you shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. And so as we enter into that, one of the things we're going to find out as we're in the Matthew 15, and certainly in the Matthew 16, and Peter, is the problem of hearing and understanding. And Peter heard a lot, but he understood little. For you come to Matthew 15 for a moment, and you'll find that over against this area of men teaching as doctrine, the commandments of men, in the name of God, and in the name of God's word, and in the name of Scripture, and using Scripture, and talking and preaching and teaching in the name of God, what they were doing was simply proclaiming man, man, man. that problem persists to our day. And it's a very serious problem. And so over against this, in this area where the Lord addresses this issue, he quotes Isaiah in chapter 15 and verse 7. Let's go. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws near unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, verse 10, hear and understand. Not that which goes into the man defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Well, I just want to make reference to the point that later on in the chapter, Peter will come, verse 15, and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. You know, the parable that what you eat, there's a system that you put it out and get rid of it. And that what you put in doesn't defile a man. It's what's inside a man's heart and comes out of a man. That defiles a man. And Peter comes and says, explain this parable to us. And what's the Lord say to him? Verse 16, are ye also yet without understanding? And you're going to find that that continues, doesn't it? And the problem is so intense that you're in Acts chapter 10. And you're in Acts chapter 10, and I don't know how much time has passed since this and Acts chapter 10, but Peter is still without understanding. And I'm telling you, he heard it over and over and over again. And what the Lord had to do in order to get him to understand. Now, that in itself brings us to something important, which is right at the end of chapter 14. And at the end of chapter 14, it says in verse 34, and when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. That's the place where he had withdrawn himself. That's the place where he had come, and that demon sent the demons into the swine, and the people told him to leave. And what does authority do? As we heard, he departs. And what we heard in Matthew 13 is this mystery of the kingdom. How is there going to be a kingdom without the use of force? How is there going to be a kingdom established without power and force, see, and putting down the enemy? How's it going to happen? Well, see, right at the beginning of this section, following Matthew 13, the fruits of that kind of a tactic, you see. The Lord withdraws. And oh, what tremendous triumphs in the setting up of his kingdom in the hearts of men by this tactic. So we find the same thing with Peter, don't we? How many times did the Lord have to tell him? And by the time you get to Acts chapter 10, how many times in Acts chapter 10 did the Lord have to say to Peter, Peter, rise, kill, and eat? And there it was what? Three times. And what was the audacity? The audacity was Peter directly saying to the Lord, what? Not so, Lord. Now there's something beautiful in that, isn't there? And again, it encourages me when I find myself in trouble in my own prayer life and so on. And that is that liberty that that man felt to look in the face of the living God and have the audacity from his heart to express his heart and say, not so, Lord. And then the beauty of it, that the Lord didn't immediately for expressing himself like that. That's wonderful. And you come into Romans chapter 8, and it tells us regarding our problems in prayer. And our problems in prayer is that we don't know what we ought to pray. Whoa. And you know, we're here publicly, and we get up to pray. And you know, every time we get up to pray, there isn't one of us that isn't conscious of, oh Lord, I want to say the right thing and pray the right prayer because all my brethren are listening to me. And what am I going to look like? What do I appear like? Yeah? We have this problem, don't we? But yet the Lord says we don't even know how we ought to pray according to the will of God. And what's the beauty of Romans 8? He doesn't tell us to shut up.
Right.
And because we don't know how to ought to pray, but he wants us to pray, and he wants to have that intimacy and that nearness, he's given us the Holy Spirit of God.
Yeah.
And that Holy Spirit of God, oh, what mercy. He knows you, and he knows me, and he knows the will of God. And he takes that prayer that you're praying that you don't know how you ought to pray it, that it's all messed up and all perverted and all screwed up in whatever ways it is, even as it sounds so good before the brethren when you get up and pray. And the Spirit of God presents it according to the will of God. And it's accepted. Isn't that tremendous? And all this is linked with this phenomena of the church. The church, there's never been anything like it. Nothing so near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. So I enter into all of this with this issue of hearing and understanding. I tell you, you have children, and now I have grandchildren. And especially, Lisa will never hear these tapes. Anyway, but you should see, when I look at my children and their frustration with the grandchildren, honey, why don't you get it? Why don't you get it? Why don't you get it? I'm sitting there, my goodness, I wish I had known what I know now back when I was a parent too. See? Huh? How do you get them to understand? The Lord is faithful to get us to understand. And he's bringing us and will succeed in bringing us into such a complete understanding that we are going to be exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, I want to finish by 30 after so that he can go into 16, because that's what he'd like to do. And I just, again, would like to say that another thing, this hearing and understanding, and that goes on, and you'll see that there's an actual section in chapter 16 devoted to this. And that section that's devoted to this is that the Lord says to them in verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reason among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. When Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have no bread? Do you not yet understand? There it is. Neither remember the 5 loaves of 5,000, how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves. How is it that you do not yet understand that I spake it not to you concerning food, bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then, verse 12, understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Isn't that beautiful? A little insight there, again, into the Lord teaching them, specifically initiating something to trigger their thinking, then using their thinking to show them the stupidity of their thinking, and through the process, bring them to understanding. Is it any wonder that Peter would later say, listen, when it comes to all the problems you encounter, be humble and cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. This is the church. This is the church. Now, there's something also important, which is in chapter 14, and that is at, right immediately at the beginning of this section. And that is, why is it there in Matthew an event that took place long before, which was the decapitating of Herod? Why there? And part of the reason is, as we saw back into their chiasms, yeah. John. I'm sorry, sir?
John Baptist.
John Baptist. What did I say?
Herod. He said Herod was beheaded. It was John who was beheaded.
Oh.
We know.
You boys hear and understand. Anyway, so, Lord help me, help us. So, we're in this section, right at the beginning, with Herod, okay? And the decapitation of John the Baptist there at the beginning. Why is that put there? Well, one of the things you saw in their chiasm there, not mine, but there, is that from Matthew 13, what flows into Matthew 13? Opposition. What flows out of Matthew 13? Continued opposition. See? So at this section with the church, you've got the Herod incident with John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was the forerunner. And if that's what they did to the forerunner, this is what they're going to do to the Messiah. See? And so we're coming out of 13, continuing with that tremendous, relentless opposition. That also being said, it's over against presenting this contrast between Herod and his guests, and Herod and those that came to Herod, and Herod and the food that he provided for them. You're going to find that this section all has to do with food. Or not all of it, but much of it has to do with food, right? Why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? And then the food, and then the woman, the Canaanite woman, and the Canaanite woman comes to the Lord. Lord, please, please, please. No, no, no. It's not meat that we should take the children's and give it to dogs. And what does she say? Oh, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Oh, what food. And that'll have something to do with hearing and understanding. Because the section is all about these people coming in chapter 16 who had heard, and didn't understand. And one sign. Give us another sign. Give us another sign. This Canaanite woman, she understood, didn't she? The true character of the God of Israel, of God's anointed, of God's Messiah. And she understand the true character of it in spite of all the perversion, this section handles it, of men twisting the word of God. And this is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And we've heard some of it already. What was it that made Jonah not want to go to Nineveh?
He wanted judgment.
He didn't want Ninevites saved. He wanted Ninevites crushed. And here the call of Abraham from the very beginning was, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be. Blessed. Israel's role was to communicate the mercy of the bread that was fed to the children so that it would be given to the rest of the world. Food, food, food. Herod, what did he feed his guests? The head of John the Baptist on a platter. I wonder how they felt when they left there. And yet, you have these incidents of the feeding, the two feeding. What was the effect of the Lord's feeding? What did the Lord feed them? And these, they went away filled and satisfied and nourished. What a contrast between the two. I wonder how Herod's guests left after what was presented to them. Even the vilest of them, huh? And we know that they had a conscience to some degree in the sense of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A type of sin among you that is not even so much as named among the Gentiles. What they did, what that man did with John the Baptist there. And so we come to this issue of food and this Canaanite woman. She's a wonderful example because hearing and understanding. Oh, how the Jews had perverted the word of God. Oh, how the Jews had perverted the significance of what Israel was here for. And the Lord reinforced it. It's not meat that I should take the children's food and cast it to dogs. No? For I am not saved to the lost To what? How does it quote? I am not sent
the lost sheep of
to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. God's only interested in Jews, you know. And how the Jews had taken and perverted that to say they're superior. God loves us Jews better. God doesn't care for you Gentiles. There's something powerful in all this. If we're ever going to come to understanding, there's only one way to come to understanding. We better get beyond everything men have to say to believe the God behind his word.
Amen.
And when we come to believe and dare to believe in the God of his word, you know what the effect of it is? It purifies the heart by faith. And that's what's happening with this Canaanite woman. He purified her heart by faith. Over against the context, again, of it's not that which goes into a man that defiles a man, but that which comes out of their heart. Remember how in Romans 2, Paul said to the Jew, how the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles for that kind of perversion of how they taught God's word. But when the Gentile believes in the God of that word, you'll find him to be true, just like this woman did, and he purified her heart by faith. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it done unto thee even as thou wilt. Isn't that wonderful? Huh? Okay, there's one more thing, and it really goes all the way back to Sam Nicale's portion. And that is this issue of the miraculous, which man has no part in, and the means. This is especially important in this section. And it's important. Especially important in this section because many of the stories in this section are going to emphasize that fact. That without Christ, like he will teach in John 15, we can do nothing. We can do nothing. It already starts with what Larry covered as far as Peter. Peter was sent to the other side. And when Peter was sent to the other side, what did Peter have to do? Well, Sam knows. What did Peter have to do in order to get to the other side, dude? He had to get into
the boat.
Oh, you better learn, boy. You better learn. So he had to get into a boat. I mean, are you going to heaven? How are you going to get there?
Get into Christ.
Well, you'll never get there if you don't eat your food. One way to start, if you plan on being in heaven, one way to start is to eat your breakfast. You're going to have to eat your food. Is it your food that's going to get you to heaven by itself? And that takes you back to the first temptation, doesn't it? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This tremendous connection between the reality of the living God and the means. Now, when the Lord Jesus, after he had sent the disciples to the other side, they had to get in the boat. Well, the Lord Jesus, he started off to the other side. What'd he do? He didn't get in the boat. Why didn't he get in the boat? He don't need means. You need means. I need means. When you go all the way back to the beginning of the book, you have that whole thing about the Lord Jesus supernaturally conceived in the womb of Mary. Huh? And told Joseph, Joseph, this problem you're under, he's going to put her away. I mean, can you imagine? She's committed to fornication. She, and all of that. I don't know about you, but I'm always crying out for a miracle. I'm always crying out for a miracle. Get me out of this mess. Do a miracle. Well, there was a miracle, wasn't there? But when you get to chapter 2, I mean, the conception of the Lord Jesus in the womb of Mary was all of God. Man had nothing to do with it. Completely supernatural. God did it all. When you get to Matthew chapter 2, the Magi come around. They don't go back to Herod because they're warned, listen, Herod, he wants to kill the child. And the angel, perhaps the same one that had told Joseph, that's the Son of God in her womb. Take the lad and his mother and flee to Egypt. What a journey that was. I wonder if Joseph thought, Son of God? Fleeing? Son of God? I mean, this is the Son of God. I mean, you conceived them in Mary's womb. Just blink your eye. Put us in Egypt. Doesn't work that way, does it? From our perspective, we love the miracle. From God's perspective, he's not interested in people who just want miracles. He's interested in people who believe, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, but acknowledge him in all thy ways, and he, whether you see it, feel it, or not, be confident of this. He is directing your path. This issue of means, say. And the Lord in these stories here in this section, even as he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, one of the first things he says is, how long must I be with you? For you to learn, I don't need to be here on earth for you to count on my presence. And over in this section with the feeding of this multitude, the terminology is, here's, I don't know what it is in 15, here's 5 loaves and 2 fish. But what are these means sufficient for? What are these means to feed this multitude? And what's the answer? The means are insufficient. The means don't have the ability. See? But what does the Lord do? He says, bring them to me. And he used the means, didn't he? And he used the means, and through them, the Lord, oh, blessed be his name, used them and their means that they brought to the table to do what only he could do. And that's a tremendous encouragement for us, isn't it? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your means as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reason, the most intelligent thing you can do. Isn't that glorious?
Amen.
And we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in that 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and into 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the glory and the power might be of God and not of us. And so we're called to conduct ourselves in such a way of dependent faith in our risen Lord Jesus Christ that even the world around us, as they look at you, the means, say, wait a minute, it wasn't that means that did it. It's the God behind the means. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that the likes of us should walk in them.
Amen.
Glory be to the Lord Jesus, to the head of the church. Oh God, help us to live like the church, as the church was meant to live. I'm sorry, bro, I took
it. No, don't worry about it.
Go.
So, I add my amen. I want to piggyback on a few things that Brother Henry said. And then I want to hit the highlights of 16, just to get that conversation started. And I also want to leave you 5 minutes at the end of the session to comment, so, or to question Henry, as the case may be. But I fully agree with what he said in totality. And especially with this matter of not understanding, you might say, well, why is it that the disciples of all people didn't seem to understand on these multiple occasions? And in chapter 14, verse 31, when he's helping Peter, as we heard from Brother Larry, he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And this is a reoccurring theme in Matthew, that there are those who have little faith. Of course, we've already seen there are also those who have no faith. They don't believe in the Lord Jesus. And then there are a few people, like the Gentile the Gentile in Capernaum, whom we heard about from Larry earlier in Matthew chapter 8, that his faith was commended by the Lord. And again, this woman that Brother Henry has told us about in chapter 15, how her faith is commended, also a Gentile. So it brings us back to something that Brother Lee said last night, that it's not about your intelligence quotient. It's not about the power of your natural gray matter. But it's about looking to what God has said and who God is and believing him. And that's really the key to understanding. And even believers have to be brought along, as Brother Henry has said. Now, of course, just like Peter suffers a lot from preachers, so do the Pharisees and the scribes. And I have to say, rightly so, because contextually, they're opposing the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus has to rebuke the stance they've taken, because it is a soul-destroying error. They are people that represent a false gospel. But I want you to understand that they were well-intentioned. At least the people that started them down that pathway were well-intentioned. As many of you know, their ancestors in the intertestamental period, those 400 silent years, as Ironside called them, between Malachi and Matthew, that when Greek thinking was coming in with its evolutionary mindset of how the world began, with its humanistic philosophy, with all kinds of things that were contrary to the scripture, they stood up, their ancestors did at least, and said, "We're going to hold on to the Bible. The Bible stands." And we'd say amen to that sentiment. The problem is that through the years they had added their traditions. And what happens any time in history, whether we're talking about Jews, Muslims, or even in Christendom, and we could add among true believers in evangelicalism, that when you add tradition, there's a problem. Because invariably, human beings start to lean on the tradition. They start to have divided loyalties. Their understanding starts to get clouded. So you had to understand that their traditions were meant to keep them faithful to the Word of God. And as Paul would later say about Israel in Romans, they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Now, he could attest to that if you read his testimony in Philippians 3, that concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. I mean, he was all in to Judaism, that anybody that seemed to be a heretic or outside the pale of what they were teaching, he said, "I'm going to go, you know, take care of those people and bring them back forcibly, power," like Henry said. And these were people that took their lives seriously. Paul described himself as a member of the strictest sect of our religion. So these weren't half-hearted religious dilettantes. These weren't Sabbath day only Jews, okay? They were people that wanted to follow the law of God scrupulously. And they thought that they could even govern their everyday lives, right down to the minutiae, as we've heard, of their lives. And what could be more basic than food? I mean, it's pretty basic to my life. I spend a lot of my day thinking about it. And when I'm not thinking about it, I get to eat it. That's wonderful. Tremendous thing, that. And you say, what can be more elemental, what can be more basic to life than food? And the Lord Jesus puts his finger on something that's more basic: our parents. Because we wouldn't be here to eat if it weren't for the fact that God gave us parents. Now, how do we treat our parents? God gave the fifth commandment that says, honor thy father and mother. How were they doing with that one? Well, the problem of their system is shown here by the Lord Jesus in that their tradition gave them a loophole. Anytime you start going under human commandments, human traditions, you will find every human being under that system is a natural attorney. Now, I'm not against attorneys. I have many friends that are attorneys. Attorneys serve a wonderful function in society. They are the punchline of many jokes. No, I'm kidding. No, they really are necessary. If you are in a country where you don't have the rule of law, or you don't have rights that are protected, where people are disenfranchised and oppressed, you realize the value of attorneys. And many of them are good brothers and sisters in the Lord. So I'm not slamming attorneys, you know. But whenever you have human commandments, every person turns into a natural Perry Mason, a natural Matlock, a natural whomever. Name your fictional lawyer. Because they start to figure out ways around it. How do we get around doing this stuff? And they had actually taken a clear statement of the Word of God, honor thy father and mother, and figured out a way where they could just totally put mom and dad to the side and not care for them and not do what God told them to do in his word. Well, people would look back and say, see, religious hypocrites. Well, I notice in our increasingly secular West that older people tend to be shunted aside pretty well too. And even we have some people in our Ivy League universities, like the bioethicist Peter Singer, advocating euthanasia for people when they get too old to contribute to society. And as we heard from Brother Larry, when a government starts attacking human life like that, it's disastrous, isn't it? So the Lord puts his finger on something that shows the falsehood of their system. Now, it's wonderful with the woman, the Canaanite woman, and I believe in a dispensational understanding of Scripture. We have to make distinctions, or as we've heard, we fall into great confusion. But I'm so thankful that God doesn't paint himself into a box and say, well, listen, you're a Gentile. There's no way on earth I'm going to save you. Because, you know, Clarence Larkin's chart says that Israel has to reject me first, and then I can go out to all the world. Sorry, you're a little early. No, he doesn't say that. The Lord has compassion on this woman. And the fact that he seems initially to be reluctant is that he has to bring this woman to a confession of the fact that she doesn't deserve what he's going to give her. There's no natural claim. She can't say, I've got a covenant with God. Why isn't he holding up his end? No, she's like those people, like us in Ephesians 2, who are without God, without the covenants, without the promises. We didn't have any kind of declaration from God that he must come and make us partakers of the one body with the Jews. But God in his grace has done that. And that's why the Lord seems to be a little tough on her. And, you know, it's ironic, isn't it? As Brother Henry said, here are the disciples who believe, and yet they're not trying to bring this woman to Christ. They're trying to tell her to get away. They're saying, Lord, tell her to get away because she just won't give us a rest. She won't shut up. I'm sure they were quoting those Proverbs about a continual dripping and a contentious woman being alike, you know? Get out of her. Just dust her off, Lord. She's driving us crazy. And they were like those people that the Lord had to condemn. Because they were like Jonah, that they didn't have any heart for the Gentile world. They didn't understand that the original city on the hill was supposed to be Israel. They were supposed to be a light to the nations. And they never achieved that as a nation. They will achieve it one day when Messiah is reigning in their midst. And as Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 tell us, all nations are going to flow unto it. They're going to say, come and let us go up to Jerusalem and learn of the law of the Lord. So the Lord goes on, and we have this great, by the way, that you get these summary statements throughout Matthew, like we see in 14, 29 through 31, about the Lord healing people. So in spite of the opposition, we might think, oh, the Lord's giving up on miracles because the scribes and Pharisees aren't getting it, and they're opposing, and the Sadducees are opposing, and this group, the Herodians, are opposing. Now, the Lord, whenever somebody comes to him with need, the Lord says, like the insurance companies, you cannot be turned down. The Lord says, I'm compassionate. The Lord looked on the multitude, as it said at the end of Matthew chapter 9, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them. He's like David, that when the angel of the Lord was bringing down judgment after the census in 2 Samuel, and David sees this, and he says, these sheep, what have they done? Let it fall on me. I mean, that's the instinct of God's kind of king. A man after God's own heart, if you will. Someone whose heart goes out in compassion. And then the feeding of the 4,000, which for a long time I didn't realize till this year, that this is taking place in Gentile territory. This is a miracle among Gentiles. The feeding of the 5,000, that's to the Jews. But here, this is to Gentiles. And again, you can also, by the way, in chapter 14, contrast Herod's feast with the feeding of the 5,000. It tells you something about the kings. Now, as Henry said, this whole section is about understanding. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees come in chapter 16, verse 1, and it says, testing him. They ask that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, where have we heard of somebody coming and testing the Lord Jesus in Matthew? Now, Brother Sam shared it with us the other day, Matthew 4. That's what the devil came to do. He came to test the Lord Jesus. And of course, it was testing with the hope of making him fail, which I will tell you straight out is impossible, because our Lord is impeccable. Our Lord is peerlessly pure. Our Lord is holy and righteous within and without. He loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. And he would not and shall not ever fall. But that doesn't keep Satan or the seed of the serpent from trying to discredit him. And they kept testing him. And I've used the analogy sometimes in preaching. It's a bit like somebody going to LeBron James and saying, you know, I don't really believe you deserve to be in the NBA. Let me see you dunk the basketball. So LeBron goes and dunks the basketball. Bet you can't do that again. So LeBron does it again. Bet you can't do it again. So LeBron, you know, does it backwards. Bet you can't do it again. So he does it with his opposite hand. Bet you can't do it again. So he blindfolds himself and does it. I mean, how many times does he have to dunk the ball till he's established he belongs in the NBA? You know, it's a painful subject to Henry because he's no longer with the Heat. So I won't go on with that. But of course, they come and they want a sign from heaven. Now, people today say, yeah, that's it. We don't want to believe without evidence. I mean, Christianity, isn't it all about myths and people making outrageous claims and there's no evidence to back it up? Well, folks, this doesn't happen in Matthew chapter 4 or 5. This happens in chapter 16. The Lord is now on the verge of beginning his last journey to Jerusalem that's going to culminate in the cross. So we're coming toward the last part of his earthly ministry. And the Lord has already done miracle after miracle after miracle, as we heard when he was bolstering the faith of John the Baptist when he said, are you the one to come or do we look for another in Matthew 11? He gave more evidence. He said, look at the works. And it's like he told them in John chapter 10, if you don't believe me because of my words, believe me because of the work's sake. If you can't wrap your mind around my doctrine, well, take a look at what I'm doing and ask yourself, am I the sword of Messiah that Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah 42 when he said he'd open the eyes of the blind? And of course, the problem isn't lack of evidence. The problem is, as we heard in chapter 12, they don't want to receive the evidence. They look at the evidence and they didn't deny it was supernatural. They denied it was of God. They said it was satanic. He does it by the power of Beelzebub. Now, interestingly, in the later centuries after the New Testament, in the Jewish writings, they actually mention a few times the Lord Jesus. Not frequently, but a couple of times. And they don't mention him flatteringly. But in at least one passage, they talk about him doing miracles by sorcery. Isn't that interesting? That neither in the New Testament nor even in the centuries afterwards did they deny that the Lord did supernatural things. What they did was they looked at those supernatural things and they drew an opposite conclusion from what they obviously pointed to. Now, the other day I was coming down Sunnyside Road to get to camp and Naomi was asleep. So that's always a dangerous situation because she's the navigator. And I am the man with the world's worst sense of direction. So I'm there dutifully looking at Waze on my GPS. And I'm not really a map guy. I can read a map if I have to. But, you know, I kind of look at Waze sometimes and I'm like, which way is that kind of pointing? I mean, and I came to this intersection and it wasn't really like at right angles. So I was sort of, which way do I go? And I saw this sign. It said Camp Horizon. And I uttered a prayer of thanks to the Lord for whatever brothers or sisters put that sign up. Because then I said, oh, I can just proceed straight on. It's saying Camp Horizon that way. Now, what if I saw the sign and read it? That says Camp Horizon. You know what? I remember Larry Price used to be the manager here way back when I first started coming here. And Larry likes to mess with people. So I bet he put that up to fake me out. And I turn right. I mean, what would I be doing then? I'd be, of course, disregarding a sign. I would look at the evidence, which in this case was very credible evidence, and I would draw a wrong conclusion, not because the evidence isn't believable. It wasn't written in Crayola or something, you know. It wasn't hand-drawn in pencil. It was a formal printed sign. So it was legitimate, and I should follow it, and I did, and I got here on time and safely, thank the Lord. Which, believe me, it's through the prayers of God's people. But here they come and they say, we want to see a sign. And that's why the Lord tells them when it's evening, now I'm going to paraphrase here, because this is how my grandfather used to put it. Red at night, sailor's delight. Red in morning, sailor take warning. It's a bit longer in the New Testament when you read it here. But he makes the point, hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed, which is not filler. That's very significant. Even as Henry mentioned, the Lord withdrawing. So he's saying it's not like there's anything broken with your faculties. You can observe. You can compare and contrast. You can deduce from what you see. And that works out for you pretty well on a meteorological basis. You can do some basic weather prediction. But when it comes to the things I'm doing, they're totally in the dark. Why? Because they have no real interest in the truth. In John, the Lord said, if any man wills to do my will, he shall know of the doctrine. If you desire to do God's will, God will give you the teaching. God's not there hiding from you. Amen. And saying, I really don't want you to know him. Know me. No. God is pursuing us. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And yet, they didn't understand. Now, we see next that the disciples didn't understand. And the Lord talks about them being of a little faith. Now, I don't want to trample on the next section, which is very important in verse 13. So I'm going to stop with my comments. And if Henry doesn't want to comment immediately, we'll give 5 minutes for comment from the brethren. And you can pick up in the next if you like, brother.
Only thing here is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And I think that's already been brought up. So This is the second time he quotes it. And it's
chapter
interesting.
12
chapter 12 is the first. So right before Matthew 13. So you find back to that chiasm thinking, you know, going into 13, the sign of the prophet Jonah, and now coming out of it with this rejection of the signs as well, the sign of the prophet Jonah. The significant thing of the sign of the prophet Jonah is that who was converted?
Gentiles.
Gentiles. And what we're having through this section is that what the Jews rejected and what the Jews said, we need more signs, the Gentiles believed. Mm-hmm. And here we are, and we're sitting here 2,000 years later. Have you ever seen a sign? Not like that. I've never seen one. And yet, you believe. And you believe on the basis of what evidence? the evidence of these signs,
yes,
that you never saw, and they were enough to bring you to call on the name of the Lord.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, just very briefly again, the only three miracles that are persistent in all of the four Gospels are the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, just adding to your thought, is the sign of Jonah.
Absolutely.
3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be freed. So, again, the emphasis on the signs, the three key being all in our passage.
Mm-hmm. Amen. That sign of the prophet Jonah is the most important, really, prophetic utterance that the Lord Jesus made. Because
man has nothing to do with it.
Yeah, that's exactly
man
right.
Man wanted the opposite end.
That's exactly right. And it was something that was and had to be fulfilled in the immediacy of the contemporaries that heard him. Not like saying 1,000 years down the road, this is what's going to happen. Well, nobody's going to be alive 1,000 years down the road. You say. But these people, they all heard that prophecy. And at the cross, it was one of the taunts. Thou that sayest, thou buildest the temple in 3 days. Come down from the cross and we'll believe you. Yes, sir.
Studying Peter in the epistles that he writes, 1st and 2nd Peter, if you get Wiest's expanded translation, Wiest repeatedly translate knowledge, experiential knowledge, over and over and over. Peter, in his epistles, uses experiential knowledge. And people can have, and there's even one verse that talks about experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's plenty of an intellectual knowledge. And we see that in these, in the book of Matthew. We often see intellectual knowledge, but experiential knowledge. And Peter's got a message for us there. He's talking about experiential knowledge of actually experiencing these things and telling about these things. One of the ideas that's been helpful to me, I don't even remember who said it, was a statement that beliefs are what we talk about. Convictions are what we actually do. And so we get in a vast difference in these things. We see these people around Christ and around Peter and things going on in these things.
If we're done, go ahead, sir.
Jeff, please.
The sky being red can or cannot lead to rain in the morning. It's a good rule of thumb.
Mm-hmm.
But when it's red and lowering, you're pretty much guaranteed it's going to rain.
Mm.
So when he gives that to them, he said, I'm going to give you a guaranteed for sure sign.
Mm.
The sign of John the prophet.
Thank you, brother. Yeah, appreciate that. And in summarizing, I was a little too curt on that. Thank you.
Why did he say it was to be given to them? It's because they were the ones who tried to cover it up.
Mm.
They were the ones who tried to lie a lie. And so it follows on exactly with what you were saying. They had the evidence, but they didn't want to believe or to apply it.
Mm-hmm.
Amen. That's right. It's a little different than what the Lord does in chapter 21 when the chief priests ask him by what authority he's doing these things, and he asks them about John the Baptist in order to show they don't really care about authority. They're just playing political games and power games. And the Lord then tells them, well, I'm not going to tell you by what authority, because in other words, it's a moot point. You don't understand anything about authority. But here they ask for a sign, and as Brother Sam just pointed out, that sign's going to be given. And that sign still stands, as 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us, as the central proof of Christianity, which if it hasn't happened, nothing that the New Testament teaches is true, or the Old for that matter. But if it has happened, then the Lord Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power, and everything he said and everything in his word is true. And of course, we know it has happened. Brother Jack.
I found it interesting, your comment on LeBron and how many times he had to go through the hoop. You see that with the Lord, how many miracles he performed, and yet when they got to the cross and pulled him down, he wouldn't.
Amen.
That was the sign.
It's true.
Absolutely.
Amen.
Absolutely.
Amen.
Absolutely.
A demonstration of his meekness. So, amen. Amen. So our time is gone. If a brother can close in prayer, we'll take five, and then we'll come back for the next session.